The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. Going to go to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to finish Philippians 3 today. We are moving quickly to the end of the book of Philippians as we've made our sprint through Paul's writings of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then we're going to get into Colossians to end our year. And so it's an exciting study for us. Last week, as we studied Philippians 3, we looked at Paul's magnificent obsession with Jesus. And one of the things I hope you were struck with was this reality, that if we were to add up all of our good works, all of our successes, all of our moments of perfect sanity, all of our family backgrounds, all of the royalties that maybe our generations and our ancestry might point to, all of that would fall short of the righteousness that God demands of us. All of it. And this is why Paul, we saw in Philippians 3, was so passionate about Jesus, because Paul realized the only way he could be right with God, the only way he could have the righteousness that comes from God, is through Jesus Christ. And he makes that very clearly, that this only happens through faith in Christ, that he could have a righteousness of his own derived from some good works, but that wasn't enough to save him. The only thing that saved him was having a righteousness through faith that comes from Christ. What that means to us in reality and practically is there's nothing we can do to achieve or gain God's favor. There's nothing. That's one of the differences of Christianity and all the other religions of the world. All the other religions of the world is you have an angry God and you've got to find some way to appease him through your good works, your hard work, your sacrifice, your moral living, following certain religious rules or certain religious things. But what we see in Christianity is there is nothing we can do to gain or achieve God's favor except through putting our trust in Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection in our place. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed God. Only Jesus was perfectly righteous before God for us. Jesus alone died the death that we deserved, and Jesus alone lived the life that you and I can't live. Only Jesus did that, and only Jesus and through Jesus can God be happy with us, because God sees the righteousness that Christ lived on our behalf. So when we put our trust in, or we believe in, or we put our confidence in Jesus, what happens in that moment is we are made right with God. All because of what Jesus did for us. Putting our faith in Jesus means we are literally saying, you are the only one that can do this for us. In other words, in Christianity, what we saw last week is there is not a do-it-yourself plan to get right with God. There is only a Christ did it for me plan to be right with God. Now that is going to lead to an inevitable question. I got asked this question 3 times after Sunday sermon, which told me I preached the gospel correctly. And here's the question. So, since we don't do anything and can't do anything to be right with God, does this mean that we can just keep on living the same old way and still be right with God? Right? That tells me I preach the gospel correctly, because the gospel is a gospel of remarkable grace. We do nothing to be made right with God. Therefore, the question should always lead you to ask, does that mean that in order to be right with God, and because I'm right with God, do I have to do anything? That's the question. Is there anything that should change in us once we believe in Jesus? Well, the beauty of the Bible is the Bible answers these questions for us. We don't have to look very far, because what Paul does for us in the very next verses after Philippians 3, 1 through 10 and 1 through 11, is Paul begins to make it very clear to us. And here's what Paul's going to say to us this morning. Because Jesus has made us his own, we will strive to make his righteousness our own. Let me say it another way. Because Jesus has made us his own, we will press on to make Jesus our own. That's what we're going to see this morning. So let's stand together. We're going to read Philippians 3, 12 through 21 together. I'll read it. It'll come up on the screen. Just follow along as I read it. And notice, look for this statement, because Jesus has made us his own, we will strive to make his righteousness our own. Philippians 3, verse 12. This is the reading of God's word, and we gladly submit to it, don't we, church? Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think with this way, and if anything you think otherwise, well, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you always give us answers to life. And thank you this morning that these issues of how we change and how you go to work in us and how you want us to change are answered in your word this morning. And so we pray you'd help us this morning. And I pray most importantly that you'd help us see Jesus, our glorious Savior, our champion, our King, our forerunner, the one who has gone before us as owning us and loving us and claiming us. And may that capture our hearts so deeply that we would want to know Christ. We'd want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to the likeness of his death, that we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So, Father, work in us. Open our eyes and do only what you can do through the preaching of your word and through the power of your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's dive in this morning to this text by looking at the Christian's walk. There is a change in your outline. I'll make note of it when we get to it. I made a change yesterday as I was kind of wrestling on Friday night over my manuscript. So let's look at the Christian's walk here, and we'll see this in verses 12 through 17. When we think of the Apostle Paul, and we kind of visualize him in our mind, our tendency is to think this guy had it all together spiritually. Right? I mean, this was, if there was ever a Christian apart from Jesus, Paul would be it. He'd be the guy, if you stood next to, you'd feel like you're standing next to a statue, a monument of just Christ's likeness, of a godly model of exactly what the perfect Christian should look like. But I want you to notice Paul's self-awareness and humility in the beginning of verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. Paul is the guy that you would love to talk to when you've really blown it. You know why? Because he's never going to treat you like he's looking down his nose at you. He's going to treat you like, hey, I'm just one beggar showing another beggar where the bread's at, and there may be a day when those tables are turned. This guy had remarkable humility, and especially if you understand all the details about this guy's life. This guy had plenty to brag about, yet Paul here recognizes very clearly, in light of Christ's righteousness, in light of Jesus' perfect life, Paul very clearly says, hey, I've not arrived. I've not made it there yet. The finish line is not done. God is not done with me yet. I'm still in process. And what a refreshing comment from Paul. This was not a man who was an uppity, you know, arrogant, buttoned up spiritual aristocrat. This was a man who understood his standing before God was based only in Jesus, not on anything he had done. And he had a very accurate assessment of himself. Matter of fact, if you want to have an accurate assessment of yourself, just compare yourself and take out your resume and compare it to Jesus's. It'll give you a very clear, accurate assessment of your successes, of your abilities, of all those things. Paul had a very, very clear, accurate assessment of his own ability to be right with God. He knew he had not arrived. But there's one thing Paul did know. One thing he knew very, very clearly was that he belonged to Jesus. Notice how he puts this at the end of verse 12. He says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul understood this reality about his relationship with Jesus. Jesus had come for him. Jesus had claimed him as his very own. And Jesus' banner over Paul was this. This one is mine. And what I want you to notice about Paul's language here is, this is a language of ownership. This is a language of mastership. This is a language of kingship. Jesus has claimed me as my very own. In other words, Paul would say something else. I am not my own. I belong to Jesus. That's how Paul would be thinking in this light. And that would be true of all of us who claim the name of Jesus. Jesus has claimed us. He has bought us with a price. As my dear friend Dave Rubel likes to say, we are people for whom Christ shed his own blood. And that is so true. And Paul is simply saying here, Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's with that understanding that Paul answers our question in the beginning. So if nothing can help us be right with God, once we are in Christ, does anything need to change? Well, notice what Paul says, because he begins to answer this question. If we belong to Jesus and Jesus claims him as his own, is there any change that will take place in us at all? Well, notice what Paul says right in the middle of verse 12. I press on to make it my own. In other words, what Paul says here is, because Jesus has made me his own, therefore, I press on to make Christ and his righteousness my own. In other words, to say this is, if we belong to Jesus, we will press on to make Jesus our very own. This doesn't mean that we're able to save ourselves and get the righteousness that Jesus has already bought for us and already lived for us. What this means is, because we belong to Jesus, we will press on to be more like Jesus. This pressing on flows out of us because Christ has already claimed us. You can see it in the language very clearly. Paul says that I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. We're not making any word gymnastics here. So it's very clear something takes place in the heart of one who Jesus claims as his very own. There's a pressing, a striving, a pursuit of something. And so the question we have to ask is, what does this pressing look like? What does it mean to press on? What does it mean to press on because Christ has made me his own? Well, Paul tells us this in verses 13 and 14. Notice this when it comes up on the screen. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's fascinating here is Paul's using a track and field metaphor. Right, I love Paul. I think he was a pseudo athlete. I think Paul really liked the Olympic stuff. I think he liked all the racing. I think he liked wrestling, because we see that in the text of Scripture. He talks about these type of metaphors. And the way you need to visualize this is a runner straining for the finish line. Right? You've seen the 100 meter dash. The race for the fastest human on the planet. And at the end, they are straining to get to the end, right? Shockingly enough to some of you, I was a sprinter. I ran in the 4x100 meter relay. I was the lead guy, and I had the baton in my hand, right? And I would strain to get the baton to the next guy. And I remember when we would miss our mark, The straining was ugly, right? We're falling all over ourselves. He is reaching back. We're straining. That's the portrait Paul's using here. It's a straining, a pressing forward, a moving forward to be more and more like Jesus until the end of this life. Now, why are we doing that? Because Jesus has made us his own. I'm going to keep that in front of us all day because the tendency is to say, because Jesus has made us his own, there is no need for discipline, no need for hard work, no need for straining. And I would just simply ask us a question, what does Paul say in the text? What does God say in the text? Not what does your feelings say to you, not what does your culture say to you, not does what any pseudo-theologian that you have loved say to you, what does God's word says? And God's word says, I have pressed on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. So notice how Paul talks about how we press on. And he uses this funny little phrase, forgetting what lies behind. You see that phrase in verse 13? Forgetting what lies behind. Now, when we read this, my natural tendency, and I tested my staff on this week, their natural tendency as well, is to immediately assume Paul is speaking of something, speaking of our past sin, our past guilt, our past failures, past tragedies, past heartaches, and all those things would be true. The power of Christ most certainly forgives us of all of our sin, including our most embarrassing failures. Our most regretful moments, the power of Christ forgives us. So listen, you may be here today and you are wrestling with the anxiety in your soul over how could God ever forgive me of that? I just want to say to you, there is power in Christ to forgive you of your most awful and horrific sin. There's nothing that will keep you from the mercy of God except your own pride resisting him. There's nothing. That is very true. Forgetting what lies behind certainly means that. But here's the question that I'm wrestling with in Philippians, the book of Philippians is that what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3? Now here's why I ask the question. Look with me in Philippians 3 verses 5 and 6. And notice what Paul has done in Philippians 3 is Paul's, we're talking about this last week, he gave us his resume. And it's remarkably impressive. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, and under the law, blameless. This guy basically just says, if you want to know if anybody could have confidence that they could hold up their resume before God and God could look at them and say, you are a great person and you deserve to come into the heavenly gates, Paul was that guy. And Paul basically says, let's compare our resume to his. In other words, when Paul lays that out, Paul's showing us his heritage. He's showing us his nationalistic pride. He's showing us his religious zeal. A way we put it in our culture today is, Paul's showing us his identity. He's showing us his, I like to call them our subtitles. You know what our subtitles are? Subtitles are those moments when you're sitting down to dinner with somebody brand new and you introduce yourself. Hi, I'm Dave York. And they say, what do you do for a living? Oh, subtitle. I'm a pastor. I coach a little baseball. I'm married to Jill. We've been married for, you know, almost 25 years. We have five beautiful kids and one brand new son because he's our son-in-law. This is fantastic. This is our life. These are all the things we've accomplished. This is how big my church is. This is how many championships. You know, we got these subtitles. And the whole time in our subtitles, we're basically saying, this is my identity. Right? Paul has just laid out his subtitles, his identity. So when we get to the later part in Philippians 3, and Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, here's my question about this. Not only should we, yes, press on and move on from past failure and strategies and all those things that define us. But the text, the context is telling us, Paul's saying, move on from all the things you used to identify yourself with in your success, in your rewards, in your occupation, in your past zeal, that you have somehow laid out to say, this is who I am, therefore I deserve something before God and before man. Now listen, there's a lot of areas in this we can really process, right? Some of you have gone to remarkable universities. And one of your stamps of subtitles is class of whatever, with whatever degree, with whatever. And there's a statement being made. Some of you have been in the military. I mean, we have a lot of military people. We value military folks. We're grateful for military people. We applaud military folks. We're thankful for them. However, one thing that can be a tendency is military people continue to define themselves as military people 40 years after they're retired. And they deserve the respect because they've been in the military. The answer is that's absolutely true, but does that get them into heaven? Or we say, I'm an American. We begin to identify these statements. This is really hard to understand. Paul is basically saying, forgetting my family tree, forgetting my nationalistic pride, forgetting my heritage, forgetting my college degree and my past successes means this. I'm moving beyond those things because they don't really define who I am anymore. They don't do anything for me in my relationship with God. Rather, listen clearly, they are gifts to be enjoyed and received, not monuments that define who we really are anymore. Now that's a huge statement that just, you can feel it, just go, oh my word. If you ever want the challenge in this, there's a book in our bookstore called Anonymous. It's written by Anonymous. And it's about learning to live a life that's comfortable with being anonymous. And recognizing our standing before God is based solely on Christ. And all the things that you get in this world are in reality beautiful gifts from the hand of God to be used for the glory of God and the good of people around you. Not as monuments that you build up and say, look at who I am and look at what I've done. So when Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, don't disconnect that from that. Listen, some of us are very successful in life. And God has been very kind to you, been very kind to us. But those trophies in your trophy case, those medals around your neck, that money in your bank account, it really does not define who you are if you're a child of God. What defines who you are as a child of God is I have a righteousness not from my own as derived from the law or from my heritage. I have a righteousness derived from and brought from and given to me by the wonderful work of my Savior Jesus. And I'm identifying myself as this because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And since those things don't define us anymore, you can realize what Paul's language. Since those things don't define me, then I press on for a higher goal than just something merely that can be found on the earth. I press on to this higher goal, which is this calling of God upon the lives of every one of his children. Verse 14 is really clear about this. This call of God in Christ Jesus is the same for every Christian. Paul isn't speaking here of a separate, unique calling that Paul had on his life. The calling he is utilizing here and speaking of is the call of God on the life of every one of his children to be more and more like Jesus until the end when he transforms us to be just like Jesus in the end. That's this call. It's the call to be saved by grace, to be living by grace, and to die in grace. That's what this call is. It's this call that literally defines who we are. Because we belong to Jesus, we forget all the things that used to define us, and we press on towards something higher in Christ. Why? Because Christ defines us. Christ's life defines us. Christ's death defines us. And he has placed us in this world to be ambassadors for him so that every sphere of this life that we might find ourselves as a gift from God are being utilized for God's glory to point people to the one who really defines us. See, that's Paul's point. See, Christians will want to be like Jesus because they belong to Jesus. They want to be like Jesus because they treasure Jesus. They know they've not arrived. That's why they look to Christ and go, I haven't arrived. I want to be like you because I love you and I know you and I want to be acquainted with you. And they press on to be like Jesus. That is the Christian's walk. That's normal. That's normal. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we have taken gigantic leaps. Again, you've heard me say this before. This may be baby steps, baby steps, baby steps. But there is a movement toward a pressing on, a straining ahead. I had a brother years ago to say to me, Christians shouldn't have to work so hard to be like Jesus. And I said, dude, have you read Philippians 3 ever? Philippians 3 has, if you've ever lifted in your life and had a weight almost fall on you, you know what straining means. That's this thing. And we think to ourselves, this doesn't require anything of us. No, when it really does, because we belong to Christ, something is taking place to help us. Now let's get to that, because that's the next point. This is the change in the outline. Okay? What's our hope in this? Right? Because what is the Christian's hope? And by what power are we able to do this? By what hope do we have in this earthly life? Because, we're going to see this at the end of the text, verses 20 and 21. Because listen, if we're honest with ourselves, I'd probably say 98% of you in the room, I would ask this question. Do you feel like that right now you're living more and more like Jesus? And most all of you are going to go, no. Just this morning, my kid picked out the most ridiculous outfit for church and I lost it. Last week at work, I did something that ethically I'm really bothered by. Or I just don't think good about other people. I'm really critical of them. We get through the list of things. All of us who are left to examine ourselves would go, man, I fall way short of this. We see all the sins we struggle with, we easily battle with, we struggle with all these issues, and it feels kind of hopeless sometimes, doesn't it? You feel like, oh my word, when am I going to finally get over this? And some of you might be thinking, boy, I just can't wait till I get older, and I'm more like Jesus when I'm that age. And I've surveyed our older folks, more experienced saints in the room, and the older they've gotten, the more sinful they feel. And I'm like, okay, how does that, Lord, there's dudes in the room that are like really close to Jesus. And I think these guys don't ever sin and they feel sinful. Okay. I know how sinful I feel. So you can feel this hopelessness when you're trying to live this out in the world. Well, friends, I think that's why Paul gave us verses 20 and 21. Because look at the great hope we have. And there's two main hopes, but there's one I'm going to throw in there at the beginning. The first hope that you have is, notice what he calls us, but we, our citizenship is in heaven. Do you see that? As a child of God, we are part of God's family. And just for a moment, I just want you to think about this. Against the backdrop of all your sin, against the backdrop of the impatience that you've had with your children, against the frustration and discontentment of your heart over not being married, against the backdrop over your anger toward your boss, all the pain that you feel from your past, or even the pride in your own successes, against that backdrop, here is the identity that Paul says you have. You are a child of God, a citizen of heaven. That's remarkable news. What Paul is urging for is us to see ourselves in light of what Christ has done in making us his own. And it's not here. It's not here, like here on the earth, here. It's somewhere else. It's not an earthly nation, an earthly family. Not even our earthly religiosity or drills that we go through. These desires are not earthly. They're not horizontal. They're vertical. And Paul is just simply saying, listen, forgetting what lies behind in your past identity of who you were, remember, if anything hits the fan, you're a citizen of heaven. Which is remarkable news. Which that means our second hope is, what does a king do when his people are like in a foreign land and they're under siege? He comes to rescue them. And notice what it says. This is what it says. From heaven, what are we doing? We're awaiting. We're awaiting our champion. What's his name? Jesus. This is remarkable news. You're in a foreign land. You're under siege. And your king knows it. And guess what your king is going to do? Your king has said, there's a day I'm coming. There's a day when I'm going to flip everything on its ear. There's a day when everything is going to change. And Paul says to us, listen, we are watchers, waiters, longers for that day when our blessed hope, Jesus, returns. We have a hopeful expectation of Jesus, this very one we have longed for. I mean, can you imagine that day when your king, your savior, your champion, he turns all wrongs to be right. When finally all injustices are judged with his perfect justice. When sin no more affects the world because he reigns over it all. And if you have any question about the end for which God intends the world, here it is. The end for which he intends the world is that Jesus will reign over all of it. That's the end. And guess what your part is in this end? Is to be an ambassador in it, waiting, watching, longing for his return, because your king will not leave you. He will not leave you. But that's not the only hope we have. I mean, this whole concept of pressing forward, what are we pressing on to be like? We want to be like Jesus. Well, what does it say in the text? He will transform us to be like him. I mean, this is remarkable news. The reality is, because Jesus has made us his own, we will long to be like him. We will press on in this world to speak like him, think like him, act like him. And the promise of God is this: in the end, we will be like him. In the end, he will complete that very work. And look at the power of God to do this. This is remarkable news. This transformation takes place by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You know what he just did here? Paul is like, I can only imagine Paul in this cell writing, and he's just kind of blowing up. Like, everything. I mean, and he's seeing Jesus in this exalted king reigning over it all. And he's going, do you see his power? And it's by that power he's going to transform you. That is amazing. He just took it right out of earth and shot us right up into the throne room of God and said, listen, there'll be a day when Jesus comes and you're pressing and you're straining and you're striving to be like him. He's going to just change it all by his great omnipotent power. That's remarkable. This is astounding. The same power by which Jesus rules over all things, the same power that allowed God to speak the worlds into existence, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, listen, will transform you to be like Jesus if you're a child of God. That is simply amazing news. You can say amen. You can clap. That's right. Yeah, you should do that. You should do that. You know what this means? It means it's going to happen, friends. It's going to happen. That's what it means. So in your daily struggle with sin and hurt and anxiety and pain and fear and all the stuff around you, Paul says, listen, your hope is in heaven. There's an anchor within the veil, and his name is Jesus. And this king will come, and this king will transform, and he will do everything he promised. Take that to the bank. He has promised, and he will fulfill it. By the omnipotent word of his power, with the ability that the end of all things is coming, and everything's going to get underneath his reign, by that same power, he's going to transform us to be just like Jesus. That's remarkable news. See, that's why there's hope as Christians. Yeah. That's why there's hope. We will be like Jesus because we belong to Jesus. We will press on to be like Jesus because we are in Jesus. In the end, he will come for us. He will transform us by his omnipotent power. That's enough to worship. That's enough to marvel at him. Now, Jay Mortier tells us what this should mean to us. This is a great application. Let us occupy ourselves till he comes in becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. In heaven, the reality of his almighty power is evident and experienced. This is the power at work in us and available to us to live out our lives in accordance with the truth of Christ. You know what this hope does to you? It makes you in the morning rise up and remind yourself, I'm not a child of this earth. I'm a citizen of heaven. And I want to go live today pointing others to this great King. And I want to go live today being transformed by his remarkable grace. Forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to make it our own. This upward and high call of God in Christ Jesus. Because why? Christian, you have a great hope. Remarkable hope. But there is an unusual warning in the text that I feel like we have to look at. It's in the Bible, and it's the false Christian's danger. You're going to see that in verses 18 and 19. And it's very important that we see this. Now, in light, and to help us see this point clearly, we need to start in verse 17. In verse 17, Paul tells us to emulate people who treasure Jesus. And the next sentence after that, he warns us about those who we shouldn't emulate. He talks about people who live a certain way, who were enemies of Christ and so on. And when we read this section, we immediately think, okay, Paul's telling us to emulate people who follow Jesus and who love Jesus. And he's also telling us not to emulate non-Christians. That's true, but Paul has a particular leaning about this that we have to understand. Paul is worried that there are people in Philippi who claim Jesus, but who are not in Christ. And I'm going to be honest with you, for every pastor who's worth his weight, and every elder who's worth his weight, this concerns you more than anything in the world, that people could sit underneath the preaching of God's word week after week after week after week and think they're children of God, yet in the end, Jesus might say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There's no greater nightmare that I have that those underneath my charge would hear the gospel and not believe in Jesus. Now, I can't twist your arm and, you know, do what the Vikings did and harm people unless you repent. That'd be the easy way to get you to change, or to repent, not to change. But it's not God's way. There's a danger here in the text. I want you to notice what Paul's concerned with. Paul's concerned about people on a couple different fronts. On the one hand, there were some people who thought this: if we just add some Jewish laws and Jewish rituals to our faith in Jesus, we'll be right with God. So they went about adding certain religious customs to their faith in Jesus. And rather than treasuring Christ and looking more and more like Jesus, they were treasuring their hard work and looking more and more like good Jews. It's a big deal. But on the other hand, there was a group of Greeks who thought this: if we just believe in Jesus as one of the other gods among the pantheon of gods, we'll be right with the big God, with maybe the true God, but we don't ever have to change. We can just keep living this immoral Greek lifestyle that we're living, and we can just live like everybody else, act like everybody else, but just trust in Jesus for our eternal destiny, and it doesn't matter how we live. So Paul was concerned that Christians understood what a true Christian looked like and to see the danger of being a false convert, a false, fake Christian. Those are people who say out of their mouth, I trust Jesus, but they treasure something other than Jesus in their earthly life and their eternal life. Now, you go, how do we know if that's in us? Well, that's the beauty of the text, right? Again, the Bible says, let's see it. The Bible shows us, evident by the fruit and the desires of the heart, reveals the trueness of your treasure. Verses 18, 19, Paul put it this way. For many of whom I told you and now tell you, even with tears. Now, when Paul says with tears, these are people that Paul saw, heard, put their faith in Christ, and it broke his heart. There's a guy, one guy named Demas. Do a study on Demas sometimes. Demas followed Paul, was with Paul, was hanging out with Paul. He was like a disciple of Paul. And Paul makes this astounding statement about Demas, and he says, Demas, who fell in love with his present world, has left us. You can feel Paul's tears. That's what he's talking about here. He says, many with tears walk as enemies of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, Paul calls these false converts enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, we see that. We immediately assume violent haters of Jesus. But here's a question for you. What about the legalist who trust in his or her good works to save them? They don't look violent. They look very buttoned up, very put together. What about the hedonist who believes that their pleasure and their fun and all their possessions reveals to them that they are right with God? That's one danger of the prosperity gospel is you get all this stuff and you go, all this stuff reveals I must be right with God. Gives you a false sense of conversion. What about the moralist who believes their high moral standing and their high character and reputation in the community makes them right with God? Are these not as much of an enemy of Christ as the violent atheist is? And the answer is yes, they are. An enemy of Christ, if you understand the language, means this. They do not want or see a need for Jesus to reign over them. And that is revealed by what they treasure in their heart. And friends, let's be honest. What you treasure in your heart will always come out in the fruit of your life. Next week, Bill's going to get into on anxiety. Anxiety reveals what we treasure. We just have to understand that. That's Paul's whole argument here. And notice what he says in this text. What does their heart tell them? Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Again, Mortier puts it this way. This warning is not against particular sins. You know, like gluttony or, you know, they just love to eat. That's God of their belly. No, that means desires. But it's against the underlying sin, listen to this, of pandering to self. Boy, if there is not another phrase that can be utilized for your culture around you and help you see where this is going, this is it. Pandering to self. At the very center of their being, where their life finds its direction, where attitudes and tendencies are fashioned, which subsequently influence decisions and governs likes and dislikes, at this vital center, the world and its ways are the whole object of attention. The mind is set upon earth and their own desires. Now, you can read what Paul says. Their end is destruction. They will one day face the fierce wrath of God. And it will not turn out the way they thought. Now, what's fascinating about this text is, notice the comparisons that Paul is making, right? Those who are Christians, who belong to Christ, they treasure Christ. They want to know Christ. They want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. They want to have a life that imitates Christ in all things. Their citizenship is in heaven. That's how they identify themselves. They will one day be with Jesus, and they will be transformed by Jesus. In the end, for the Christian, there's absolute, majestic, miraculous, heavenly fulfillment and satisfaction, and this world for the Christian is the worst you will ever experience. But for the non-Christian, the false convert, They treasure their own desires. They live for themselves. Their appetites and their feelings direct their lives. I mean, can you not hear? Just follow your heart, sweetie. Oh, I just go, oh my word, their end is destruction. Their hope is in this world only. Their minds are set on earthly things only, believing that they will find satisfaction, and this world is the best they will ever experience. And their end is destruction. I mean, you can see clearly what Paul is showing us here. And it's really a big question. How precious is Jesus to you? How valuable is Christ to you? What are you valuing? And a way to analyze that is, what's the fruit coming out, and what does it reveal about what you value? Again, Bill's going to get into anxiety next week. One fruit is to look at, what am I anxious about? What does this reveal about my treasure? What does it reveal about what I'm living for? What or who is directing your life? What is the end you are hoping for? Again, look at the fruit. Look at the desires of your heart. They reveal what you value and what you treasure. Friends, your desires speak. They speak loudly. They're driving all the decisions that you make. What do they reveal? This is way too important for us just to gloss over and move on from. So listen, right now, before the Lord, I just want to beg you. I want to plead with you as your friend, as your pastor, as a Christian, as a brother. I would ask you, examine the Lord before the Lord right now. Do not be caught off guard by this at all at any time. True Christians value Jesus and want to be like Him and put their eternal hope in Him. False Christians say they trust in Jesus, but they value their own desire and their own feelings, and they want to be satisfied in this life only, and the end is tragic. Please, I just take time to go, Lord, what is it I'm valuing? What is the fruit that's coming out of me that's revealing what I'm valuing? It's way too important to miss. Right now, I mean, just write that down in your heart. Write it on your paper. Write it, whatever. Apply it. Get it right. See what you're valuing right now ahead of the Lord. Let me leave you with two things in the text I think will help us. See, you might call yourself a Christian and you go, okay, listen, man, I hear you. But look, I'm just going through a season, you know, and I don't have to change. I hear you, and you might disagree with my assessment on this, that true Christians value Jesus and will be like Jesus. Paul's got an answer for us on that. Verse 15, here's what he wrote. This is kind of mature Christians will think this way. In other words, mature Christians will believe that being in Christ means learning to live like Christ. But if you don't think this way, notice what Paul says, and you are a child of God, then God will reveal it to you. I love the leadership in this. This is a great lesson of leadership. It's a great lesson of being a friend. What do you do with a Christian friend who doesn't agree with you on an assessment of something? You know what Paul does here? I'm going to leave you in the hands of God. I'm going to believe that God will reveal this to you in the right time if you're truly a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you're going to keep doing the same old thing you're doing, and that's on you, and the way of the sinner's hard. But if you are a child of God, God is going to reveal this to you. So listen, my trust in the Lord is this. God loves His people way more than I do. And if you're one of His children and you are wrestling through what you value and you have a wrong assessment, I believe this about your great, good, gracious Heavenly Father. He will reveal it to you. Now, He might be revealing it to you through people right now talking to you about the issues of your heart, and you're just kind of stiffening yourself up. And I just say, be careful there. So listen, that one thing to realize, if you disagree, the Lord will show you that if you're a child of God. But let's say that you do agree and you go, man, I want to value Jesus more. Well, there's a great lesson in this text as well. Verse 17, find people who value Jesus and who are pursuing Jesus and imitate them. This isn't idolatry, friends. This is godly imitation. As people are following Jesus, sidle up next to them and watch how they do and why they do what they do. Bill will tell you through the years, one of the things that's helped me with him is I've sat beside him countless hours counseling over and over and over and over again. And many times, shocking to you, never said a word. Just to listen and watch and observe. Because I watched a man imitate following Christ, helping people, and I wanted to do it as well. So I just sidled up next to him. And then he would say, Dave, what would you have to add to this? And I would add in, and then later, after everybody left, I'd say, was what I added in good? And he'd say, yeah, that was godly and Christ-like. Thank you for doing that. Or, actually, I thought you were way off base. Awesome. Thanks for telling me that. Get alongside them and imitate. Surround yourself with people who do this. Friends, you cannot be like Christ and live like Christ in a silo. You've got to do it around people. I've got a lot of people in our world today going, I got a podcast preacher. I read a lot of books. And I'm doing it on my own. But nobody is around you pointing out the fruit they see where God's at work, or the dangerous fruit coming out that you need to deal with. Imitate those who are walking like Jesus. Now, as we pray this morning, I want you to keep this in mind as we finish our time. There is so much in this text to rejoice over. Friends, your Savior Jesus, your champion, will one day wipe it all out to make it beautiful and restored and perfect, and he will reign over it all. Sin will no longer reign because he will. And that Savior has called you to be saved by grace, to live by grace, and to die in grace. And one day you will be with him and you will be like him and you'll be transformed by his glorious, omnipotent power. Therefore, if you are in Christ, if Christ Jesus has made you his own, then listen, let's press on to make him our own. Let's pray. What do you value? What fruit is coming out of you that reveals your value? It reveals your treasure. Anger, impatience, fear, anxiety, coveting, even immorality, self-righteousness, arrogant criticism, false assumptions of others. What do those things reveal about your treasure? This morning, ask Jesus to be your treasure. If you trust Christ, but you see no change in your heart and your soul, would I just ask you, I beg of you to turn to Christ. Trust Christ. Ask God to help you value Christ and press on to be like Christ. Father, we want to do business with you this morning. Your word has been spoken to us. Your spirit is working in us. Lord, some of our values, that things that we treasure, are not bad things. We just treasure them too much. would you reveal that to us and where that is? For some of us, it's our reputation. Some of us, it's our successes. Some of us, it's our families. May we value and treasure Jesus to such a degree that, Lord, it transforms our anxieties. Father, you are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our exaltation. You have sent your Son to deal with our greatest need, which is being right with you. And therefore, you are going to meet all of our needs according to Jesus' goodness and riches. And you have an answer to all of our issues. Thank you. Help us to press on because Jesus has made us his own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.